morning, and welcome to the study of the Word of God with Spring Valley Bible Church. I'm Phil McMillan, and this morning we're going to resume our study in the book of 1 Timothy, but the first thing we need to do is prepare for the worship with prayer. Nothing we can say or do is worthwhile to God unless we do it in the power of His Spirit, so let's do just that. Ask for the power of Spirit to understand His Word. Let's pray. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for this wonderful day you've given us, and we thank you for the freedom that we have one more time at least to assemble together. We thank you for the Word of God, which guides our lives and gives us hope through the work of your Son and the power of your Spirit. And we thank you, Heavenly Father, for this time to look to your Word. We pray that all we see and learn here is useful to the growth of this local body and glorifying to our Lord and Savior. For it's in His name that we pray, sir. Amen. Well, we this morning we're going to resume our study of Paul's epistle to Timothy. Last month we started by looking at Timothy's background, and we got a picture of the close relationship between he and Paul. Timothy was a native of Lystra in Asia Minor. He was born about AD 17, so he is around 30 years old when he met Paul. We first see Timothy in Acts 16, and Paul probably met him on the first missionary journey prior to that. Timothy began accompanying Paul on the second journey. He was with Paul, or on a mission that Paul sent him on, for the rest of his life. Paul was probably only 12 to 15 years older than Timothy, but looked at him like a son. Timothy worked with Paul in Phrygia, Galatia, and Mysia, Troas, Philippi, and Berea. We see these in Acts 17. And continued to do even more work in Athens and Thessalonica for the church. We see that in Acts 17 and 1 Thessalonians. Not to mention his work in Corinth, Macedonia, Ephesus, and Greater Asia. Timothy was also noted for coming to Paul's aid when Paul fell into prison in both Philippians 1:1 and 2 Timothy 4:13. Timothy is at the church in Ephesus when Paul writes this epistle to him. It might be interesting for you to note that Paul spent more time in Ephesus in his journeys than any other place that he went to and built a church. He spent 3 years in Ephesus. And you would think, given that amount of exposure from Paul, the Ephesians would really have it down. But Paul has to write two books to Timothy in governing that church, and he has to write a whole epistle just to the Ephesians. And so they had problems there, and that's one of the reasons that Paul reaches out to him so often here. There are three books, 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus, that are called the Pastoral Epistles. It's from these three books that we get much of the administration, customs, and practices of the modern church. Some of those applied in grace and build up the church. Some of those are unnecessary rules by man that usually tear down the work of Christ. But often we appeal to these epistles. I've looked at churches seeking pastors like websites before, and almost every one of them says that the pastoral candidate should be qualified according to 1 Peter chapter 2. And so we'll be checking my qualifications later on as we continue this study in 1 Timothy. This morning, let's see. We've spent a whole class doing that background I just gave you briefly, and then we spent another class going through the outline of the first epistle of Paul to Timothy, and today we're going to start in chapter 1 and see how far we get here, going through verse by verse, and we're going to have to take a side trip or two. But that's normal, right, for in-depth study. When you hit something in the Word of God, that you're not sure about or is not clear to you in that passage, the thing that you have to do is look for that thing in the Word of God. The Word of God is self-defining, right? When it gives us a passage, something in a passage we don't catch here, well, if we look for it in another place, we might get a better picture of it. So, hence the side trips we'll be taking as we go through the study of Timothy. Let's see. So let's get started. We're I'll try to keep you up with the outline as we go through verse by verse. And we start off here, of course, with the salutation in chapter 1, first two verses, 1 and 2. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, according to the commandment of God our Savior and of Christ Jesus, who is our hope. To Timothy, my true child in faith, grace, mercy, peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. First of all, Paul always starts off with his credentials, right? He is an apostle of Christ Jesus. The other apostles, of course, walked with Jesus, knew him before the crucifixion, and were witnesses of the resurrection. But Paul had a different call to be an apostle. He was touched by Christ himself after Christ's resurrection, on the road to Damascus, as the famous story goes in Acts. So he always starts off with his credentials and says, yep, I'm really an apostle. And why is he really an apostle of Christ Jesus? According to the, it says commandment is the way mine is translated. If we drilled down on that word, we would see that the authority of God is a better use of that word, I believe. Authority of God, our Savior. Now, I love it when the Word of God does this, because we believe in the triune God, Father, Son, and Spirit. And that three names is one thing, one God that we believe in. So we say we believe in one God, but that God is the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. And there almost isn't anything I've run across in the Word of God that it says in one spot the Son did this, that it doesn't say in another spot that the Spirit did that same thing, or that the Father did that. All three members of the Godhead are called the Creator of the heavens and earth at one point or another in the Word of God. And this is an apostle of Christ Jesus according to the authority of God, our Savior. Well, he's going to go right on and say, and of Christ Jesus, right? So he's not talking about Jesus when he says according to the authority of God. He's talking about God the Father there. And that also makes that word authority a lot clearer when we translate that Greek word as authority instead of the commandment of God, because the Father is the authority of the Godhead. That's his title as Father. So, according to the authority of God our Savior and of Christ Jesus, again, word order in the name and title of Christ, when they call him Christ, that's the Messiah, right? And really speaks to his divinity more than to his humanity. It's a bit of an emphasis on his divinity when they say Christ Jesus instead of Jesus Christ, right? Usually there's a clear reason why they would be wanting to emphasize, okay, this is the humanity of Christ that did this. But in the case of authority, that's his role as divinity. So that's the message, that's the order of the title there, Christ Jesus. Who is our hope? Now, I can't let it go by ever. Every time I see it, I know I've said it a million times, and you guys probably know it well yourself, though you might not have taken a Greek course, that the Greek word for hope is elpis, and the Greek idea of hope, elpis, is not the English idea of hope, right? We use hope like very wishy-washy. Maybe it'll happen. Gosh, I'll be glad if it does, right? I hope I win the lottery. But the Greek word hope, that's always translated hope, elpis, it means a confident expectation, not some wishy-washy idea of maybe I'm going to have some hope. This is our Savior who has already paid the price of our sins on the cross. And in Him, we have confidence. We have expectation of our salvation and the confidence of His work in our life through the Spirit. To Timothy, my true child in faith, that you, italicize my and the in my Bible. I use a New American Standard Version. I don't know if you have those words or not in yours, or if they're italicized or not. The my part, that one is contextual. They want to emphasize the relationship that Paul had with Timothy, and you could say, okay, there's no my there in the original language, so it just says Timothy, true child in faith, which would just attest to the fact that he is a son of God in Christ, right? Just emphasizing the fact that Paul knows him, a believer. So they wanted to emphasize that he has that connection with Paul, so they added the word my true child in the translation. To Timothy, my true child, in, again, no thee there, but that's common in Greek, that they kind of use the definite article run-of-the-mill all the time. So you have a lot of these in the Greek that you don't see in the English. And in this case, they left out a thee, and that brings an emphasis to the quality of that noun, okay? And so when you put it into English, well, in English we need a qualifier before every noun, especially every singular noun, so they've got to put that the in there just to make it good English, right? In the faith. But in faith would work just fine for me, but my child in faith, his relationship with Timothy is based on the gospel. And that's why we're called to assemble, because we have a relationship with one another in our common faith in the work of Christ. And we're supposed to relate to one another, personally on that level. It's great to study the Word of God, and I'm more than humbled that you would, consider listening to me studying the Word of God, but you need the interaction of your fellow believers for God the Holy Spirit to work. Your fellow believers need you, and whether you know it or not, you need your fellow believers. So relationship is important in our position in Christ. Grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. He reminds Timothy three things that God has done and that is the basis of our relationship in the cross. Grace. Christ provided all the work. Christ was 100% of the sacrifice needed to give us a relationship with the Father. And He did that free of charge to us. Grace is the favor of God. We did nothing to earn it or deserve it. Mercy springs from that grace. It's the pardoning, purifying, and supporting idea behind our lives and our relationship. We often like to make a distinction, I do it often at any rate, between our justification and our sanctification. The salvation that we have from Jesus Christ's work on the cross. And we emphasize, rightly so, that is once and for all. You believe in the work of Christ, that He has died for you, and you have eternal life. Whether you go on and live that way or not is where sanctification comes in. But you have the advantage there if you just want to use it. So, mercy is given to us, from the grace of God, because of the grace of God, and it has pardoned us from our sins. That's definitely talking about the justification process that we've undergone because of the work of Christ. Grace, mercy, peace. Peace is the consequence of this mercy. If indeed you have believed, it should make a difference in your life. We often talk about the difference that it makes, that it gives you eternal life, right? But there's something that's got to happen in your life every time God works. There's going to be a result in your life that is a benefit to you and glorifying to God. That's true of our salvation as well as our daily walk. That we have been saved eternally gives us great peace. We are never going to have to worry about our relationship with God the Father. He's always there. We always can go to Him because of the work of Christ. That perfect sacrifice that has paid the price of our sins and gives us the opportunity in faith to go to the Father. So these three great things, grace, mercy, peace, these are the basis and manifestation of God's work in our life when we believe in Christ. And if when the Bible gives you a checklist like that, you've got to look at your lives, okay? You've got to say, do I accept that grace gift of God? Do you understand that you could not please God on your own? And it took the life of Christ to give you the opportunity for that relationship. And if you understand that, then you realize the wonderful mercy that God has shown you, because you deserve, as a sinner, to the condemnation that was awaiting you until you accepted the work of Christ. And if you believe that, it should bring peace to your life to know that no matter what happens in this world, the next holds everlasting joy in the presence of God. And so he brings those three things to bear as he talks to Timothy about their common relationship in the cross. So grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord, the plan of the Father and the work of the Son. And don't worry, we're not going to neglect the Spirit as we move forward. Let's see. So, picking up in verse 3, he gets right to the problem. The main reason that Paul is writing this letter to Timothy is that there have been some false teachings coming up, and people are trying to counter the grace message that Paul has given to Timothy, and he is there to spread and establish and encourage those believers in Ephesus. And so Paul does not waste any time. He says, howdy, and he gets right to it here. I urge you, as I urged you upon my departure from Macedonia, remain on at Ephesus in order that you may instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines. Now, some people use that passage as I left you there as I went on to Macedonia to say that Paul had gotten out of jail in Rome. Some say that he was in jail for a while under house arrest, then he got out of jail, and then he got put back in jail and was in under stricter arrest in the real jail and before he was beheaded. Some say that he never went back to jail, that he was passing through Ephesus and went on to Macedonia. But if we look at Acts 16, we see that 16 to 17, we see that Paul in Acts, in the second missionary journey, he stayed there for 3 years and he left Timothy there and he went on and for a whole nother missionary journey before he ended up in jail in Rome. So not listening to the ongoing narrative in Acts that gets people into trouble. When you see something in the Word of God, you verify it in the Word of God. You don't ever go to a verse and say, okay, this is saying this here, and it doesn't have anything to do with what else is in the Word of God. The Word of God does not contradict itself. So if you have an idea from a verse and you find another verse that says the opposite, or if you can't find a verification for that anywhere else, you better be searching your soul and listening to the voice of God, the Holy Spirit, because you might be off on a tangent He did not intend for you. Okay, so is we stick to the timeline that this prison epistle was written to by Paul when he was in prison in Rome, and he didn't get out of prison and pass through Ephesus and Macedonia or anything like that. At that time, he's referring to the second missionary journey in Acts chapter 17, I believe. So, as upon my departure from Macedonia, I urge you to remain on at Ephesus in order that you may instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines. Well, there's Paul likes to use that phrase, certain men, certain people. And there's a if we look at Jude chapter 4, let's look over at Jude chapter 4 real quick, just before the book of Revelations. You'll find a single page book of the Bible, Jude. Look at Jude verse 4. There's only one Jude, one chapter in Jude. So Jude verse 4, for certain persons have crept in unnoticed, those who were long beforehand marked out for this condemnation, ungodly persons who turned the grace of our God into licentiousness and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. Now, he uses that term there, certain persons, and that I don't think that that means, if we go back to our Timothy here, when he says instruct certain men or certain people, he's not talking about some secret cabal of evil that is going from church to church. This is just the work of Satan. And in the case of Timothy, he's going to go on and name those certain men here coming up later on in the chapter. Okay, so there's nothing conspiracy wise going on when he says certain men in more than one place in his epistles. He's just not naming the people at that particular time. Some cases, like in Jude, he never does call anybody by name, but he is going to call out the things that they're doing. They're denying Christ and teaching something other than grace, mercy, and peace in that local assembly. So these certain men that you may instruct, that you may admonish. Okay, he doesn't just have to teach them. He's got to do apologetics here. He's got to be able to tell them why they're wrong and what the right thing is. Okay, and that's the word we have there for instruct, that you might. So Paul's going to bolster him up, give him the firepower and tools he needs to fight this incorrect teaching that's going on in Ephesus. So you might instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines. And he goes on to explain what some of those strange doctrines are in 4. Nor to pay attention to myths and endless genealogies, which give rise to mere speculation rather than the administration of God, which is by faith. Now, the plan of God by faith is the way we could very well read that translation. But let me see, what do they say over here? Yeah, it says God's provision in the margin. I don't know about if you have any ASV, that's a pretty good translation of what's going on here. God didn't just administer the plan of God to go this way. He provided for it, right? He sent His Son because He knew that the only way He was going to ever have a relationship with His fallen creation would be through the work of the Godhead. So He provided that salvation so that we can have a relationship with Him. So, nor to pay attention to myths and endless genealogies. Paul is going to be addressing two distinctly different heresies that are going on in Ephesus. And one of them is related to Judaism, where in Judaism, they are very
aware of genealogies, right? If you go to the book of Matthew, you got all the baguettes. You have the entire line of Christ from Adam all the way up to him, and two books over, you get it from him all the way back down to Adam, okay? Two times you get the genealogy of Christ. And, Jews love to, they want to know where they're from, what tribe they're in, what God has promised to that tribe, and they draw conclusions from the Old Testament about what they should be doing today based on those assumptions, okay? But when we take the law, and we'll see this coming up in this chapter as well, when we take the law and we start using it as rules that please God instead of ways to see our own lack of pleasing God, then we start making up rules of our own. And my best example I can think of that is there's one verse in the law in Deuteronomy where one line where it says, "And you will not boil a kid in the milk of its mother." Well, because of that one line, modern day Jews have two ovens and two stoves to keep the dairy products separate from any meat product. Okay. To this very day, that's how far it's gone. And that's what we do when we submerge ourselves in legalism. We start coming up with some strange rules to live by. Okay. And, mere speculations that pay attention to myths and endless genealogies, which give rise to mere speculation rather than the provision of God, which is by faith. Let's pay attention to what God has done. He sent His Son. We simply believe in Him. We don't need genealogies. We don't need mythological stories or made-up tales to explain things. Explanation is right there. We were unable to save ourselves. God the Father supplied everything we need that by faith we can be saved through the work of Christ. Okay? So, the administration of God, the supply of God, or provision of God, which is by faith. But the goal of our instruction, right? They're loving putting out these rules and saying, "Oh, I know about this thing, and how about this little rule over here, and what about that one over there, and you broke that one, but I didn't." And they love playing those games with their set of rules to justify their own righteousness before God, and that tears down the local church. They're biting each other and devouring each other, as Paul puts it in another place. But the goal of our instruction, our teaching, right, is love. Love from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. This is the goal, right? I hear people say, "I wish I just knew what God wanted from me," right? And often they're thinking in worldly terms. What job should I take? Where should I live? You know, who should I marry? Things like that. Well, the thing God wants for you, wants you to do, wants you to have, is to take hold of that provision He has laid out there for you. The goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart. How can you get a pure heart, right? Your heart is of this world, as we've seen many times, and of this world, there's nothing pure. There's nothing right. There's nothing good in this world. So how are we going to have love from a pure heart? Well, Christ is going to give us a new heart. That's part of our regeneration when we believe in Him. The Spirit puts a new heart in us so that we have the ability to live outside of this world of darkness, as we saw last week. So, a pure heart, instruction, what should come about from what you learn from us, he says, from Paul and Timothy, is love from a pure heart. They know their place before God, that they have a pure heart because of the work of Christ, and a good conscience, and a sincere faith, a real faith. And good conscience, that is that was one of those things. I probably spent 3 hours throughout the week looking in the conscience, looking at good conscience, and thinking about how that fits into the plan of God and how that affects us in our daily life. What does it mean to have a good conscience? And 3 hours of study gave me this. A good conscience is living in the assurance of Christ's work on your behalf. Took me 3 hours to figure that out. Okay. A good conscience is living in the assurance of Christ's work on your behalf. Let's look over at Hebrews chapter 10. Another place where we hear him talking about a good conscience. Okay. We're going to pick it up in Hebrews chapter 10 at verse, let's see. Let's take it from 18 to 25, okay? And we're looking at this idea of good conscience that we'll see mentioned here. Well, actually, we're going to see the opposite here, okay? 18, now where there is forgiveness of these things, of sin and lawless deeds, we see above, where there is forgiveness of sin and lawless deeds, there is no longer any offering for sin, right? We don't make an offer of ourselves because Christ has made the sacrifice. And it was a fragrant aroma, a pleasing sacrifice to God the Father. And we don't make that sacrifice anymore. We rest in His sacrifice. Where there is forgiveness of these things, there is no longer any offering for sin. We don't have to give an offering. We don't have to perform anything to get our salvation. It's been done. The offering has been made. Since, therefore, brethren, we have confidence to enter the Holy of Holies, the holy place, by the blood of Jesus, we have access now, okay, to a new and living way. This is walking in life, right? We've died to this world, and we are raised again in Christ, as we saw a couple of weeks ago. And this is the new and living way God has given us based on the blood of Jesus, His sacrifice on the cross for us. This is a picture of Christ being that lamb. In the Old Testament, they said something has to die for you to live. That's something that even the earthly philosophers understood. Aristotle wrote a whole book on generation and corruption, and just the fact that all throughout nature, one thing dies so that another thing can live. All of nature reflects that generation and corruption, and so this apparent thing in the world is seen in our salvation. Something had to die to pay the price for our sin. In the Old Testament, they demonstrated that again and again, demonstrated it, showed it, not provided it. They showed it, right? Again and again by killing a lamb on an altar, and that blood would come between the sins that person had committed and them. And they got that picture. They were supposed to be getting that idea that God is going to provide the salvation. That's what all those sacrifices were about. But the priesthood turned that into a tool for them to maintain power. You can't be saved unless you come through this temple and make a sacrifice. Okay? And they taught them that it's the sacrifice that's saving you, instead of teaching them this is the salvation that God is going to, the Father is going to provide for you. God is going to be the something that dies so that you can be saved. Okay? And so many times they had that opportunity to teach the gospel that's coming. In the Old Testament, it's called the gospel of the promise, right? They were promised that there was going to be a Messiah, someone to save them, restore them to their position of favor before the Lord. And they rejected that for works. And So it all depended, again, on their faith and whether they would believe that God was going to save them, even if they had sinned and broken the law. God still had a way to save them in the future just by their faith. It was always there, as it is now, so it has always been. God is immutable. He does not change. His righteousness is perfect forever, and He doesn't have to change the rules, okay, to make His righteousness work. He can't change the world's rules to make His righteousness work, because if He violates His righteousness, He's no longer God. He's no longer the just and perfect God. So he can't break that rule. He's always offered salvation through faith if the people would just take it, right? So anyway, this lamb's blood is a representation here when they say Christ's blood. They don't mean His literal blood. They mean that just as that lamb died, you see, Christ died. His blood's the lamb's blood. This is the lamb. He's trying to get them to understand. The priesthood was showing you this was going to happen. This is the promise of your salvation coming. Okay? So, we have a new and living way which He inaugurated, made for us through the veil that is His flesh. Holy of Holies was sealed off with a heavy veil, a heavy curtain. It was thick, it was wide as the whole thing, and nobody could peek through it, nobody could see what was on the other side of that veil. Because what was on the other side of that veil was God, right? And no one gets to have that relationship with God because of their sinful state. Only the high priest could go behind that veil, right? And here, they're calling Christ the veil. Well, there's a good reason for that. You're looking for God, but what are you seeing? A veil, right? And why do they call Christ a veil here? Because He's God. He's the God, God become man. He's the flashing forth of the righteousness of God for all mankind. And so, to call Him the veil is, this is the thing you see when you're looking for God. This is that veil. His flesh, Jesus Christ. Through the veil, that is His flesh. Since we have a great priest over the house of God, and we do, let us draw near with a true, pure, sincere heart. Same phrase right there, right? Same phrase for heart that we just saw in Timothy. A sincere heart in full assurance of faith. Sincere heart, pure heart, in full assurance of faith. We have to know that we have to understand, and it's got to be real in our life, that our faith has saved us. That's the assurance of our faith, right? And what's the result of our sure assurance of faith? Having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience. There's the opposite of a pure conscience that we saw over in Timothy, right? We've had that erased. We no longer have an evil conscience. And an evil conscience is knowing that we are sinful and condemned before God. That's what our conscience should tell us. If we look at the sacrifice, if we look at the rules of the Mosaic Law, then the thing that should happen is that we see the evil in ourselves. And our conscience convicts us. That's the Holy Spirit's work telling us, you are not worthy to bring yourself before God. You have to have the sacrifice of the Lamb. You have to have your faith in Christ so that you can be saved. And it's through that sacrifice, and that's what the priest would do with the lamb. He would take the blood and he would sprinkle it over here with a piece of, with some hyssop or something like that. And on the altar, that blood is what God sees, not your sin anymore. Okay, and so we have a new and living way inaugurated us through the veil that is His flesh, Christ's flesh. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere, pure heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Because of the work of Christ, we have the ability to come before the throne of God. We have the ability to have a relationship with the Godhead because of the work of Christ. And that gives us a clear conscience. We understand now, I am pure because of the work of Christ. And that should have an effect in your life, believers. It should give you peace in your daily existence that you know Christ's work has saved you, and you have an eternal relationship with God because of it. And when you sin, what do you think of? That your sin has outweighed the work of God and that you no longer have a relationship with God? No, we don't think that. We say, my conscience now, because I've come back to this work, I understand that that Christ has saved me, and His Spirit is here waiting for my faith application. I have a clear conscience now. I'm not condemned before God because of my sin now. All right? That's the clear conscience that we get as a result of God's administration and provision that we see back over in 1 Timothy. Let's turn back there. But the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Same message, just without all the lambs and blood, right? Okay? He's got a different audience here. Let's see. So, administer the provision of God which is by faith, good conscience, sincere faith. 6, for some men, straying from these things, have turned aside to fruitless discussion, wanting to be teachers of the law, even though they do not understand either what they are saying or the matters about which they make confident assertions. And here we see the application of that sacrifice. The priest administering that sacrifice was supposed to be giving the gospel of the promise each time he did that. Instead, he turned it into a legal system of you've got to come and do this. It'll cost you $50, and it's going to make sure that you're safe, you're good before God. If you do this work, you can have a clean conscience. Right? Is what they're selling there. Indulgences, as it were. let's see. So some things never change, right? That's Martin Luther's indictment against the Catholic Church was that they were selling indulgences. They said that they had the power to forgive sins if people would just give them money. They still make that assertion, by the way. It's an idea Satan has used since the very beginning, that we can buy our way in, do something that's going to get us clear before God so that we can have a good conscience when we lay our sinful heads down at night, right? Well, the only good conscience comes from a pure heart. You know that you're saved by the work of Christ, and your faith has given you that advantage, okay? That clean conscience. So they want to be teachers of the law, even though they don't understand. Either they never got it themselves, or they're just trying to make a buck on it. What they're saying are matters about which they make confident assertions, right? That Pope is darn serious when he says that paying the church can get your salvation. That he even denies the divinity of Christ, I think, at this point. He makes confident assertions that your faith is useless. He makes confident assertions that you cannot have a personal relationship with God. He doesn't even know what he's talking about, right? He's denied Christ. So what is he? He's worldly. He's not of God whatsoever at that point, whether it's the Pope or any other pastor or a guy on a street corner. They make those confident assertions, not even knowing what they're talking about. Verse 8, but we know that the law is good if one uses it rightly. If one is using the law the way it's supposed to be used, it's a good thing. It has a purpose. And God didn't give it in vain, right? And if God gave it to us, it's got to be good, just like we saw in creation last week. We know that something happened between Genesis 1 and Genesis 1:1 and Genesis 1:2, because we know that void and without form is not a result of God's perfect creation, right? That's the main reason that we know that. And we know that God gave Moses the law personally. God didn't give him something void and without form. He did not give him something that had no purpose. The law is good. And if one uses it rightfully. Let me see here. I got to check a reference here real quick before I turn to it. Yeah. If you would please look over at Colossians chapter 2, verse 20. Colossians chapter 2, right after Ephesians, just before Philippians, and just before Thessalonians. Go back three books. Colossians chapter 2, 20. Let's go with 18. Sorry. 2:18. Let no one keep defrauding you of your prize by delighting in self-abasement and the worship of angels, taking his stand on visions he has seen, inflated without cause by his fleshly mind. Okay? He's telling you all the wonderful things that he's seen in his dreams. He's telling you that sitting in the lotus position for 12 hours is good for you. He's telling you that beating yourself with a whip on the back is paying for the sinfulness that you have caused. He's telling you all these crazy things. And when he does that and he convinces you to do those things, he's cheating you. He's defrauding you. God has given you the basis of peace through his mercy. He wants you to be in union with him through the power of his Spirit and the work of his Son. All these things you are being robbed of when you're being told that you have to do something to please God. Pardon me. So, you're being defrauded here. Gotta lose my place. 18. Let no one keep defrauding you of your prize by delighting in self-abasement and the worship of the angels, taking a stand on visions he has seen, inflated without cause by his flesh. He himself is inflated in his own mind. He's a legend in his own mind. Let's see. Inflated without cause by his fleshly mind. Not a spiritual decision, right? It's not of God, it's of this world, his fleshly mind, not the eyes of the Spirit. And not holding fast to the head, from whom the entire body, being supplied and held together by the joints and ligaments, grows with a growth which is from God. The head of the church, right? Jesus Christ. And we're all part of that body. And we are going to grow from the work of God through us, okay? Joints and bonds, ties, ligaments grow with a growth that's truly from God, okay? If you have died with Christ, if you believe, that's what it took, right? If you have died with Christ to the elementary principles of the world, why, as if you were living in the world, do you submit yourself to decrees such as do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, which all refer to things destined to perish with the using in accordance with the commandments and teachings of men? Now, the elementary principles of the world, don't do this, don't touch that, that's all found in the law, right? This is works, our effort by works. And we can't fulfill the law. That's its purpose. That's its right purpose. It's there to tell us There is nothing that we can do to please God. We have to rely on His own work through His Son. So we've got to quit fooling ourselves, inflating our own worth before God according to the standards of this world. This world, this fleshly nature says, oh, you can earn your way into heaven. Right? That's what everybody's shouting from the mountaintops these days, that you can be good enough. Be better. Do better. Okay? You're gonna have a place before God because you were so wonderful. Okay? And, back to Timothy, we were in, verse 8, we know that the law is good if one uses it rightly. Well, what's the right use? It condemns us. It makes us realize we have an evil conscience and we need the work of Christ to be saved. That's its job and it does it very well. It's a good thing. Okay? So, realizing the fact that law is not made for a righteous man. Right? If we were all righteous, we wouldn't need this set of rules. We got the law because we are unrighteous. And God wanted us to have a set of rules that would fulfill His righteousness. And do you know that if you could keep the law from birth to death perfectly, you would have every basis to go before God and say, you gotta let me in. Because God gave the law for that very purpose. But He knows nobody's gonna be able to do that, right? So. If you could keep the entire law from birth to death without breaking anything, you would be Jesus Christ, our Savior. Yeah, you would. It wouldn't take a faith decision. You would have the righteousness of God to stand before the Father. Okay, so that law is not made for a righteous man. But for those who are lawless and rebellious, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who kill their fathers or mothers, for murderers and immoral men and homosexuals and kidnappers and liars and perjurers and whatever else is contrary to sound teaching. Every sin that you can imagine, small or large, right? If you do those things, the law shows you that those things are unrighteousness. Now, we always get the "and whatever else" at the end of one of these lists, because he lists a lot of sins there, and a lot of them are sins that we want to really say, nope, that's a bad one, okay? But a sin is a sin, and even the smallest of sin you could put on that whatever else is still proof that you are unrighteous before God. Okay? You can't break one and still claim righteousness. In any of these things, you do them, and the law is going to tell you that it's bad. And to tell you the truth, natural law, just what we know as using good sense as human beings, tells us most of those things are bad. Right? It's not a good thing to kill your mother or your father. There isn't a society in the world that says, hey, go kill your mother or your father. It's okay. Not a one. Anthropologically, let alone the Word of God, right? It's just our own brain tells us it's apparent that that's a sin. But those kind of things are delineated in the law just to make sure that you understand that's a no-no. Don't do that. Don't touch that. Don't taste that. Don't do that. All of these things are laid out simply to show, to demonstrate to us our own unrighteousness. Okay? So, and whatever else is contrary to sound teaching, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted. He has been given the glorious gospel. That's what God has entrusted him with, Paul. And Paul holds that gospel as the greatest prize that anyone could attain. Because he knows, because he knew the law so well, he knows his conviction before that law.
Christ pointed it out to him personally. Even though he had been a Pharisee, and we'll see his credentials coming up as a Pharisee, even though he had been a Pharisee and knew the law better than any of us will ever understand the Old Testament, he didn't see that he was a sinner from knowing that law. Right? That's what Christ taught him in the desert, that he was indeed a sinner, that he had every reason to have an evil conscience, to have a bad conscience, and to know his condemnation before God. So Christ himself has given him this knowledge, Paul, and told him that glorious gospel, that magnificent great news, that even though the law tells you you are condemned, you can have a pure heart and a clear conscience based on the work of his Son. He provided it for that purpose. So, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has strengthened me because he considered me faithful, putting me into service. Strengthen is an aorist active participle. It doesn't mean just that he has been bolstered up a little bit. He's saying here that having been strengthened, okay, it's been started in the past at the point of salvation, and it continues all the way up to the present time. He is still at this very moment of writing being strengthened. And what is the active thing that's strengthening us? What is it that we have that strengthens us? It's God the Holy Spirit in our lives. That's our strength that he has given us. And it started the moment you believed. It's there for you each and every minute of the day. You have been already strengthened. That strength is in you to live your life by faith with a clear conscience, demonstrating the love of Christ in your life. Okay? Who has strengthened me because he considered me faithful. He considered me full of faith. He considered me a believer because of his act of faith. Putting me into service. That's why he entrusted him with it. That's how he entrusted him with it. He put Paul into service. Paul spent his entire life after his salvation talking to others about the work of Christ and demonstrating to them how he was foretold in the Old Testament and why his sacrifice was necessary and that it was free to all men, not just Jews but Gentiles. He spent the rest of his life because he saw the glory of the gospel. The glory of the gospel. We toss that word around so much, gospel. We use it profanely. We use it in jest. We use it commercially. It's not just a little thing that God did to save us. It's glorious. It's so magnificent. Paul held it like gold for the rest of his life, right? And that's what God has given us. He didn't just entrust it to Paul because he was an apostle. That's the same thing that has been given to you. This ball of gold, glorifying gospel that has saved you through the work of Jesus Christ. Salvation that you can never earn on your own. And empowered you, strengthened you with the third member of the Godhead, God the Holy Spirit, that you might do something. And what was that something? We look back up there. The goal of our instruction, love from a pure heart, demonstrating Christ's love, from a pure heart with a good conscience. Well, we're going to pick up here in, we'll pick it up in 12, we'll back up at a running start on verse 12, and we'll resume our study on 1 Timothy next Sunday morning, and we'll be taking a short break here in about 15 minutes. We'll be back online with our second service today. Let's close in a word of prayer. Thank you, Heavenly Father. Thank you for all that you've given us. Thank you, Lord, that you've given us this salvation and entrusted us with the news of that salvation. Heavenly Father, May we not take it for granted. May we gaze upon that glorious gospel and want to give it to all who will listen to it. Heavenly Father, we pray that you will open our eyes to the truth of your word. Help us to put it in our souls so that we can tell it to others. We pray, Heavenly Father, your Spirit will ready those souls before us that we might pierce the darkness and give them that glorious gospel. Help us, Heavenly Father, that through His power we entrust it to more and more people, that we might glorify your Son, and that we might possibly even save our nation, if not just our own lives. Heavenly Father, we ask all these things to His glory.